Welcome. I want to welcome you all here at the Lakeline campus, and for those of you who are joining us at the Steiner Ranch campus, we're so glad to have you with us again today. And as we come together today to talk about one of the most important topics that we actually deal with day to day in our daily life, let me ask you this. Do you have any enemies? Do you have any enemies? You know, enemies can take on all different kinds of forms. There's the bully in school, but there's also the ex. There's the person at work, coworker, that's trying to get you. And there's also the person in the neighborhood who can't stand you. And then there's in-laws, and then there's outlaws, and there's all kinds of laws that are kind of against you. And so in the midst of all of that, we're called to be peacemakers. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God." In other words, we're like Jesus when we're peacemakers. And yet, many of us don't get the concept of peacemaking. We don't practice it. In fact, when it comes to pulling the trigger, we draw, aim, and fire just like everybody else. When we're offended, hurt, wounded, when someone gets in our space, when someone trumps on our big plans, when someone disses us or calls us down, we go after them just like everybody else. And they're supposed to be a whole different way. And so we've been talking about the responses of the peacemaker, and there are four G's, the four responses of the peacemaker. Anybody got all four of them? You got them all? Got all four G's? Don't feel bad if you don't, because I asked the elders this week. Bad report card. Bad report card. So let's go over them together. First response of the peacemaker, G, glorify God. In other words, ask the question, how can God be glorified in this conflict that I'm in? Second one is get the log out. Get the log out. In other words, what's my part in it? How can I own my responsibility? Third is gently restore. How can I help the other party experience the forgiveness of God by owning their part of the conflict? And then last week we talked about the fourth G, which is go. Go and be reconciled. Go to your brothers and sisters and be reconciled. How can I actually extend the grace of God and bring about a restored relationship? Now, that's all great. And all those things are what God lays out in His Word. But some of you would say, hey, I've tried all that. In fact, some of you may have tried that in the last 4 weeks. I tried all that and it didn't work. The person didn't apologize. They didn't repent. They didn't own their part. They're still just as angry at me as they were before. Or maybe your situation is a long-standing, day-by-day hurt, and the other person's not willing to deal with their part of it. Does that mean it didn't work? I mean, a lot of people, they say, God, I tried your way. It didn't work, so let me try my way. See how that goes. This is not a time to close the Bible. If the other person won't be reconciled, they won't deal with their stuff. This is not time to close the Bible and say, God, this didn't work, as if it was some kind of a formula, four quick steps to make everything wonderful and live happily ever after. No. In fact, this is a time to dive deeper into the Bible, because God has a plan for you, even if they will never come to grips with what their part is. And so if you grab your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, we're going to start with verse 14 today, and we're going to walk through this passage, and this is going to be very earth-shattering for you, so hang on, because this is very, very significant. The first thing we notice in this passage is that peacemakers walk an unnatural path. Peacemakers walk an unnatural path. If you're going to respond to God to be a peacemaker, you're going to travel a path that is so opposite of what you were told to do, of what people encourage you to do, of what your friends say you should do, of what you see modeled in the culture, of what your basic instincts are. Let me show you, starting in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse. You say, Tim, okay, I see it. I'm going to be traveling an unnatural path. Let me just show you how unnatural it is, because he keeps going. He goes on and says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Well, we like that in church. That sounds right. Like if somebody's happy, we're supposed to be happy with them. But when your neighbor pulls up, and they're pulled up in the latest, coolest, nicest car that you've been dreaming about for a long time, and they walk over and say, I finally got it. High five me, man. And you're thinking, I don't know if I can get my hand that high. Maybe this one? Because what we tend to do when other people are rejoicing is we tend to envy them. Let's be honest. When people are happy, a lot of times we're thinking, why isn't that good stuff happening to me? It's unnatural. Look at the next one. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Mourn with those who mourn. Now, it's actually easier to mourn with those who mourn than it is to rejoice with those who rejoice, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest. But even then, many times when we see people in their sad state, we think, you're ruining my fun day. You're moping around. Cheer up. Or at times we actually will even gloat. Yeah, I could see this coming. Keep doing stupid things like that, dating stupid guys like that, hanging out doing stupid. Yeah, I see why your life's falling apart. We typically mourn with those who mourn, rejoice with those who rejoice are not natural. Look at the next one. He says, live in harmony with one another. We don't live in harmony with one another. We compete with one another. We try to one-up one another. We're trying to get ahead of one another. Harmony sounds like a good idea, but that's not how we naturally operate. And then the next one, he says, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Now, yeah, right. No, we're not proud, and we treat everybody wonderfully, right? And that's why when you walk into a room, don't you scan the room? You scan the room and you find, who are the people I know? Who are the people that are fun? Who are the people that can get me ahead? Who are the people that I like? And we go to those people. We don't say, who's the person that looks the most down and out and socially ostracized in this room? I'm going to make a run for them because I'm not proud. No, we don't, do we? It's unnatural for us not to hang with the people that make us happy and ignore the ones who we don't have anything in common with. One more. He says, do not be conceited. Now, how many people are conceited? Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but if I ask that question, how many people are conceited? We probably have three people raise their hand, right? But if we really were honest, we all feel like we're special, right? We're special. We've been told that our whole lives. We're special people. Well, what is conceit? Conceit is thinking more of yourself than you ought to. So if I really, you know, if we were all honest, we may not raise our hand like this, but in our inner self, we might be raising our hand in here, right? Because we tend to think we're special. It's unnatural for us to say, you know what? I'm just regular. In fact, maybe a little bit below regular sometimes. And so therefore, I admire people around me rather than devaluing them and bringing them down. This kind of thinking is all unnatural. So when we come back to verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, this is equally unnatural, but that's what we're called to do. Now, that phrase, bless those who persecute you, the word persecute, I love this word, it literally means to come after you. It's an aggressive word. You know, the people that are out to get you, they're pursuing you. Somehow they've spotlighted you and they've drawn a target on your back. And some of you know what that feels like. You feel like somebody's drawn a target on your back and they're coming after you. And what he's telling us to do is we're supposed to bless those people that have targeted us for evil. That's wildly confusing. In fact, it's even more confusing when you understand what the word bless means. The word bless literally means to speak in favor of, and it's usually referring to speak in favor of them to God. In other words, pray good things on them. Or to speak with good favor on them to other people. Like posting good comments about the people that are coming after you. But that's not normal. But that's what we're called to do. Now the opposite of that, he says, bless and do not curse. Curse is the idea of speaking unfavorably to God and other people. So it would be, you know, God, I want you to cause the hailstorm to land on Joe's house. You know, I want Joe's girlfriend to dump him. Or, you know, I want Joe to get a really bad case of hemorrhoids. You know, God, do that to Joe, right? Like, that's cursing. Blessing is God. Prosper Joe. Protect Joe. Make his relationships work out. Give him good things. And it's saying positive things about him to other people. Now, when we read these words, I just want you to know, this way of living is the most noble way to live. In fact, not to live this way is to live a subpar human Christian existence. Watch what Jesus says about this. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, God treats people that reject him in a very good, wholesome way. He goes on to say, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? I mean, when you say, like, if you hit me, I'm going to hit you back. Well, that's what everybody does. You rat on me, I'm going to rat back on you. You talk on me, I'm going to talk on you. Well, that's what everybody does. Oh, you love me, I'll love you back. Woo! You're a really big person. This is noble. In addition to that, this is wise. The wisdom of God. How many of you saw the movie 42, the Jackie Robinson story? What an incredible story. For those of you who've seen it, you know that history changed the moment that Jackie Robinson put on a Dodgers uniform and stepped onto an all-white field. And the way he conducted himself on that field actually changed America to be more righteous and just and compassionate. It created a finer people because that was one of the big moments of breaking down the racial hatred that was so putrid in the eyes of God. And in the movie, the moments portrayed when Branch Ritchie, the Christian manager or executive for the Dodgers, brought Jackie Robinson in and said, man, I'd like to pull you up from what was then called the Negro League into the Major League, and I'd like you to play on the team, but you need to understand that there'll be persecution all along the way. He said, there'll be bus drivers that won't take our team, that will not drive their bus because you're getting on it. There will be people that will not let us stay in their hotel because you're on the team. You'll have umpires, you'll have coaches, you'll have fans, you'll have players, you'll have people mocking you. And I want to know if you have the guts to handle that like a gentleman. Watch his response and the conversation that ensues.
You want a player who doesn't have the guts to fight back?
No. No. I want a player who's got the guts not to fight back. People aren't going to like this. They're going to do anything to get you to react. Echo a curse with a curse, and they'll hear only yours. Follow a blow with a blow, and they'll say the Negro lost his temper, that the Negro does not belong. Your enemy will be out in force, and you cannot meet him on his own low ground. We win with hitting, running, fielding. Only that. We win if the world is convinced of two things. That you are a fine gentleman and a great baseball player. Like our savior, you gotta have the guts to turn the other cheek. Can you do it?
You give me a uniform. You give me a number on my back. And I'll give you the guts.
So what Branch Ritchie understood there, that he got from Jesus, who Jesus understood, is that the referees always see the second punch. So when someone hits you and you hit back, what happens in that moment is the person who hit you feels a sense of justification for what they did because they view you as the same kind of low-down antagonist that they are themselves. And it takes human society down, down, down. And so understanding the wisdom of God, if we want to move our relationships up, bless those who are coming after you. Bless them and do not curse. The second principle that Paul teaches in this passage is a principle about limitations. And he says, peacemakers have the capability of accepting their limitations. Now, watch what he says, starting in verse 17. He says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So he says, we need to recognize the fact that we actually have limitations. And for us, peacemakers, success is defined as being faithful to do our part, and that's all we can do. To be faithful to do my part, and that's all we actually can do. Look what he says again. He says, do not repay evil for evil. Be careful. That word be careful literally means to think about the advanced consequences or to think in advance of what your behavior or your actions are today. And the word right in the passage, when he says, do what is right in the eyes of everybody, that word is the word that we often translate beautiful. In other words, you're in the midst of a conflict, someone's coming after you, someone's going at you. What you decide to do in response to that has the ability to be profoundly impactful if you're thinking long term. So in the moment, defense, flight, fight, all of those natural reactions, if you do something different than that, if you forgive, if you love, if you respond in a righteous way, what's going to happen is that in the future, as the person involved in the conflict or the people that observe the conflict are looking on, they're going to see something incredible. And it will begin to change their perspective of what happened in the midst of the moment or the conflict. A couple passages of the scripture make this clear. Proverbs 3:3-4. He says, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Love and faithfulness, that's who you are all the time. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. In other words, if you want to have the kind of character that people look at you and they go, wow, that's the real deal, then you take these concepts, love, faithfulness, forgiveness, and you make that a way of life. And it will eventually pay off. People will see that in you. Let me give you another one. 1 Peter 2:12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Notice the timing. While they're accusing you of doing wrong, you're doing good. You're living your lives in a righteous way. You say, no, somebody accuses me of doing bad. Man, I got to defend myself. I got to go after them. I got to shut them down. I got to make them look bad. No, you do the right thing. And what? Eventually, this passage is telling us, on the day that God visits, like, people are going to say, yeah, man, I was this way, but look at how they responded. Positive, good. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. And Paul's telling the Thessalonians, listen, the way you live, it's going to have an impact on the people around you. It's going to make a difference. And so he tells us, in this passage, he goes on to say, in verse 18, he says, if it's possible, so as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Sometimes it's not possible. Sometimes they're going to keep coming. Or sometimes they won't reconcile. Or sometimes the sins of the past will never be something that they will deal with. But as far as your part in the deal, what you're bringing to the table is your part of the peace. Your part of the peace. So at that point in time, we've got to accept that's all we can do. That's all we can do. But that's not all that will be done, because the passage goes on to say God has a part in this as well. Look at what he says in the next verse. He says, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. In other words, success is also allowing God to do his part. And what's God's part? God's part is the justice part. He's the one responsible to deal with that other person. And this passage makes it very clear that God actually owns the avenging role. He says, vengeance is mine. Implication, it's not yours. So it's not our job to get even, to balance the scales, to set things right by going after the person. It's God's job to do that. I mean, ultimately, God owns you and God owns them. Their sin is not only a sin against you, but it's also a sin against the God who created them in his image. And it's infinitely greater for them to sin against their creator than it is to sin against you. So they've actually got a bigger problem with God when they've done something evil toward you and they haven't dealt with it. They've got a bigger problem with God than they have with you. And so what I don't want to do is I don't want my petty attempts at the human level to get my pound of flesh to ever get in the way of what God is planning. In fact, what Paul says is leave room for God's wrath. Like your absence of filling in the punishment or filling in the retaliation, that opens the door for God to deal with these people. And God deals with people in an incredible way. The question is, do you believe this promise? When God says, I will repay, that's a promise. That's a promise. Now, I know God may do that in his time. That may not be on our timetable, but that's what God is saying. He's going to take care of it. And the scripture says this. The scripture says, every idle word and every deed done, every human will give an account for that when they stand in the presence of Jesus. If somebody abused you, someone stole from you, someone slandered you, someone mocked you, you've got to understand they're going to stand before God someday and give an account for doing that. Every human is. And God's going to deal justly with that. He's going to deal justly with that. What that does, knowing that, kind of makes me more focus on, oh, what is my part, than it is focused on what did you do? What are you doing? Jesus actually believed God. I know that surprises you. But when Jesus was crucified, he believed God. He put his hand in the hands of God, put his life in the hands of God. And Peter, who was involved in all of this, records this in his epistle, 1 Peter. Look what he says in 1 Peter 2:23. He says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. And Peter was standing in the courtyard watching them mock him, And Jesus didn't retaliate. When he suffered, Peter was in the courtyard when they put the purple robe on him and beat him and put the crown of thorns on his head. Peter saw that. He did not retaliate. Why didn't he retaliate? Watch this next phrase. It says, instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He said, God, I don't need to retaliate. I don't need to fix this. I can suffer trusting that you are going to take care of any sin that's being committed against me. And God has the ability to do that. God also has the right timing, and God knows how much pain to inflict and when. Watch these other promises. In Proverbs 20:22, do not say, I'll pay you back for this wrong. I'm going to get back at you. Wait for the Lord and he will deliver you. Let God do that part. He goes on to say, or in Deuteronomy 32:35, it is mine to avenge. I will repay in due time. That's important. In due time, God knows the timing when it's right. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near and their doom rushes upon them. In other words, God knows the right time to deal with the people that have hurt you, and he will deal with those people in due time. So you might say, okay, Tim, so what I'm understanding is once I've done my part, then I turn it over to God, and then I just sit on my hands. Like I just back out. Like there's nothing left for me. I just go passive. I don't do anything in response to that. No, I'm not telling you to do that at all. In fact, Paul doesn't tell you to do that. In fact, what he's going to tell you to do is harder than you think. It's harder than your current plan of getting even. Peacemakers are called to utilize the ultimate weapon. Watch. In verse 20, he says, on the contrary, rather than taking revenge, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Oh. Whoa, that's a twist. It would take everything I have and more to be able to do that, right? Yeah, it sure would. This is where the courage to trust God begins to be formed. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, what he's saying here is this ultimate weapon that we have are deliberate acts of love directed toward the people who are coming after us. Deliberate, meaningful, straightforward, right in your face, bold acts of love to the people that are against us, the people that have sinned against us, the people that won't reconcile with us. Now, I want to make this really clear. The two examples he picks, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do you think your enemy would know if he's hungry? I know you're saying, Tim, you're asking me the obvious question. Your enemy obviously would know if he's hungry, right? In other words, deliberate acts of love are only deliberate acts of love when they're things that the person actually feels they need. And here's what's really important. Meeting real needs that the person feels is different than meeting needs that we think they should feel. Okay, I'm going to love my enemy. And you know how I'm going to love my enemy? You know what he needs? He needs a healthy dose of truth. So here's my Bible. I'm going to write him a long email, and I'm going to lay out all the verses of how he's messed up and how he's off track and how he's bad and how he's evil. See, I'm loving my enemy. I'm giving him what he needs. It's not what this passage is saying. This passage is telling us to give him what he needs and he feels it. And so it may be walking in to a person who's constantly creating conflict all around them and finding one redemptive thing and affirming them in that. And you say, well, the people in my life, I don't have any redemptive things. Okay, well, God does. Pray, ask God to show you what they are. Maybe it's a case where somebody has actually cheated you. And what you need to do is figure out a way to settle in their favor. I don't know. I mean, what would it look like in the circumstance that you're in to do something for the person who's doing evil to you in a way that they felt love coming from you? That is a powerful, powerful, powerful thing. It is so powerful that it just almost escapes our mind as to how we might go about doing that. But when it's done, it changes everything. Now, there is a phrase in here that kind of bailed me out until I studied the passage. It says, in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Oh, you mean if I do nice things to him, like he's going to get burned? Yeah. Let me see. What can I do for him? How can I just heap the coals on his head? In fact, unfortunately, as a kid growing up, the church I was in taught that those coals represented the coals of hell. And literally, every time I did something nice for my enemies, God took a shovel full of the coals from hell and just put it on the person's head. Now, that was very motivating. I found myself doing lots of nice things for people after that. In fact, even some of the early fathers interpreted this passage to actually mean that if you did something nice for people, that created more of a gap. In other words, they were more guilty, and so they would find themselves in a lower portion of hell when they died, where they would burn really hot. The only problem is that doesn't fit this context. This whole context is all about loving people, reconciling with people, praying for their good. It would be hard to pray for their good by saying, God, would you bless them by dumping hell on their head every day? That doesn't sound like a prayer of good. It sounds like a curse, right? So what is this passage actually referring to? I believe the burning coals is an illustration of the metaphor of the weight and the pain, the upset that it would bring into someone's life, that when they're hitting, you're hugging. When they hit and you hug, that blows all categories. And it creates a sense of burning shame. And it creates a sense of personal, like, what's wrong with me that I would be hitting someone that's hugging back? Incredible example I came across that it's almost surprising to me that they put it on the air, but NPR ran a moving story about a father and son on their hit show, The American Life. And in the story, the son is actually talking in the story on the radio, and he's telling about what happened. You see, he grew up in a Christian home. When he left home and went off to college, he got in with some people that told him Christianity was crazy. He bought into that lie, completely took it all in, actually came to a place where he hated Christianity. And at age 28, 10 years after he left home, he came back home to live with his dad. But it was more than that. He was on a mission to destroy his dad's faith. Listen to what he says. He says, I had all this ammunition and I couldn't wait to use it. And I remember thinking, this is a showdown because my dad and I are at war. My dad didn't know this, but I was at war with him. I was at war with all Christians. I was just waiting for an excuse to take my shot. And it says this excuse finally came when his dad started talking to him about a mission trip that he planned on going on. And David says, man, he just unloaded at that point. He says, I just rambled on like this, and I knew essentially while I was doing this, I was also assaulting his dream. You know, saying everything he was excited about that he was sharing with me was misbegotten, a bad idea, was morally corrupt. And he just kind of quietly let me do my thing. After he ran out of steam and talking, his father, who never said a word, simply looked up at him and said, David, I want you to know that I'm proud of everything you have ever done. Reflecting on that, David said this. He said, I remember looking at my dad and I thought, I had sort of expected to argue, you know, not to win, but kind of argue to some kind of truce. I hadn't expected to lose completely. But you can't argue with decency. You can't argue with goodness. When someone stands before you having taken their best shot, and you respond with a hug, you respond with love, how can they respond to that? Now, I know that there are some evil people in this world that will continue to bring their vile after you. And that's why in this last verse of this section, he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. In other words, there is a good that trumps all evil. And that is the essence of the Christian faith. Let me show you what this means. Do not be overcome by evil. We are overcome by evil when somebody does evil to us, and that evil hurts us, stings us, angers us to the point where we retaliate with evil. That is, we are now being overcome by evil because now we've begun to be evil ourselves, and evil is winning. We're retaliating back with evil. That is the opposite of what God did. When the human race rebelled against God and we began to sin against God by sinning against each other, rather than God simply looking down from heaven and saying, let me make these people pay. I'm going to turn this world into a living hell. I'm going to torture these people and hurt these people. What God did was just the opposite. The evil in the world incited God to demonstrate greater love. And so Jesus Christ put on flesh. He came to live among us. Jesus Christ took all of the abuse and eventually took all of our sin when he died on the cross and offers us salvation as a free gift. Forgiveness is a free gift. In other words, God absorbed the pain of our sin and placed it on his Son. God has never been overcome by evil. And someday, he'll separate those who've received the gift of free grace, who've come into a relationship with him, who've been forgiven. He'll accept them into his kingdom, and he will establish a kingdom of goodness. And the people that refuse that will be sequestered in outer darkness, away so they cannot pollute the kingdom anymore, as an expression of God's love. And so when we are going to follow God, we have this gospel that we have the power of God that is within us, that is greater than the force of evil in this world. And there's nothing that anybody can do to you that can conquer the Christ in you. Can't conquer that. Can you do this? He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. When evil comes our way, we respond with goodness. And you say, I don't think I can do that. You don't know what happened to me. It's so incredibly egregious what happened to me. You don't know what they've done to me. You don't know how bad it is. Let me just ask you this. Would you trust God today to say that the worst evil, the moment of the worst evil that was ever perpetuated against me will no longer define my emotions. It will no longer define my memories. It will no longer to define my identity. That the moment that will define me is not the worst moment of my life. It will be the greatest moment of my life. The day I put my hope and trust in Jesus Christ, invited him to forgive me of my sins, to give me grace, to bring his Spirit to come live within me. That is the day that I'm hanging on to, that's the power that I'm embracing, and in that power that I'm embracing, the evil that's happened to me will not dominate me. It's not going to happen. Because Jesus, you are greater than what they have done or are doing. I'd like us to bow our heads for prayer. With our heads bowed, this is a very important moment for each of us. Because I know that there are people in this room that are right now in the middle of conflict. Maybe it's short term, or maybe it's been your whole life. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe somebody you live with, work with. Are you willing today to turn it over to Jesus? To say, Jesus, would you change me? Would you grow me in this moment? Start the process of making me that person that brings good in the face of evil. I know that's hard. to follow through on. And so today, I want you to commit to it if that's you. If the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart right now, and you would say, today, I'm committing to be a peacemaker in this relationship, whatever that looks like, I'm going to ask you to do something just to force yourself to respond. I want to pray for you. So would you raise your hand while everybody's got their eye closed? Just raise your hand. Today I'm saying before Jesus, I want to follow you in the broken relationships of my life. Just raise your hand and hold it there as an act of commitment. And I'm going to pray for you. Father, you see all of these hands. You see the people who today have heard your voice. You see the people who today are asking you to do a supernatural work in them. Father, I pray that you would honor their commitment, honor their prayers, that you would show up in power, that they would live dramatically different lives moving forward as they watch your Spirit do the unimaginable of changing them to accept your work in them and be the peacemakers you've called them to be. Father, I thank you for each heart, and I pray that you would bless them in the coming days. You can lower your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.